Minehead Baptist Church Sermon Podcast for Sunday, the 16th of March 2008. Hello and welcome, thank you once again for joining me. My name's James and I'm the web guy here at NBC. This week Andy's continuing our look at David, and this week we're looking at God's purposes. The reading is 1 Samuel 13 verses 1 to 14, and we'll go over to Andy now as he's going to do the reading and then start his sermon.
We're going to turn to God's word now. And if you want to turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 13, it will also be up here. If you prefer 1 Samuel chapter 13, we're continuing our studies in the life of David. 1 Samuel 13. Just to say that I know some people find this helpful, but I've sort of produced a little sheet here with some reminder notes about my talk. If you want them afterwards, just to remind you, refresh you, you can listen on the internet if you're desperate. But there's some also little reminders here if you find that sort of thing helpful. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 1 to 14. Saul was 30 years old when he became king. And he reigned over Israel for 42 years. Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel. 2,000 were with him at Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel. And 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah in Benjamin. The rest of the men he sent back to their homes. But Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Geba. And the Philistines heard about it. Then Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land and said, "Let the Hebrews hear." So all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become an offense to the Philistines. And the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash. Sounds a funny name for a word, doesn't it, that place? I'm actually living at Michmash, anyway. East of Beth Avon. When the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard pressed, they hid in caves and thickets among the rocks and in pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. But Saul remained at Gilgal. And all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited for 7 days, the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, "Bring me the burnt offerings and the fellowship offerings." And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. And Saul replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." "You acted foolishly," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." Lord, we thank you for your word. And we pray that you would speak to us through your word and by your spirit, that you may do your work in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. January the 20th. Ring a bell? I wasn't even born. Ha. Ring a bell? The inauguration speech of John F. Kennedy. The first president of the United States, born in the 20th century. It was an amazing event. I watched it on YouTube yesterday, and you can watch this speech. It is an amazing, the atmosphere is incredible. But it's a well-known speech, and in it he says this. In the long history of the world, only a few generations have been granted the role of defending freedom in its hour of maximum danger. I do not shrink from that responsibility. I welcome it, he said. I do not believe that any of us would exchange places with any other people or any other generation. The energy, the faith, the devotion which we bring to this endeavor will light our country and all who serve it. And the glow from that fire can truly light the world. And so, my fellow Americans, ask not what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country. My fellow citizens of the world, ask not what America will do for you, but what together we can do for the freedom of man. Wow. Hey, what a speech. What a vision. A great vision of the responsibility of the whole of humanity, every person, to be involved in the transformation of society, their own society, and through the transformation of their own society, the transformation of the world. It was a great vision. But you know, the church, as we sit here this morning, the church in this town, the church throughout the world, has got a greater vision than that. That every member of the body of Christ is involved in the purposes of God, which is, as it says in Ephesians chapter 1, the reconciliation of all people on the face of the earth and the restoration of the whole of creation into a relationship with God that he had planned from the beginning of creation. Now that's a great vision. The reconciliation of all people and the restoration of the whole of creation into right relationship with God. Can you catch the vision? Not sure. Ephesians chapter 1, we'll come on to perhaps some of the purposes of God towards the end, some of his, what I call his vision statements, what he wants to do in the world. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 18 says this, God reconciled us to himself. If you've been reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, it says God has reconciled you to himself and he's given to you the ministry of reconciliation. In other words, we have been reconciled and God's purpose in our life is then to reconcile others to him. What a vision. The church. This church is not an end in itself. The church, this church, is God's means to an end. The most important thing for the people of God is not what we do when we are gathered here like this, but it is what we do when we are dispersed into the world. And the significance of what we do when we're gathered here like this is only measured when we are dispersed. When I was at Lee Abbey, I often used to ask the leadership team the question, the community there, the question, how do we measure our success? How do we measure at Lee Abbey our success? We don't measure our success by the number of visitors we've had each year, though that was an indicator. But we used to measure our success by the transformational impact that those visitors had on their churches and communities as a result of their spending time at Lee Abbey. Yes, you with me? That our success wasn't measured by how many people we had, but by the impact of those people when they returned to their own communities. Then we could measure whether we'd been successful or not. And it's the same for us. We in this church and in any church dare not measure our success on how many chairs we put out Sunday by Sunday. We dare not measure our success on how many cups of tea or coffee we serve Sunday by Sunday. We dare not measure our success how happy you or I feel at the end of the service. We dare not measure our success on how much money has been given in the offering bags or through the bank credit system. We dare not measure our success on how well the preacher speaks, or even how long he speaks for. You may feel you've been successful when I speak just for 20 minutes. I'll have failed, but anyway. We can only measure our success by the transformational impact you and I have on Minehead, or on the villages or towns in which we live. That is the measure of our success here in this place. That is what Jesus will be interested in when we stand before him as the Lord, as the judge. That's what he's going to be asking us about. What difference did it all make to you and to the communities in which we live? If you, like me, are a Christian here this morning, then that is wonderful. Praise the Lord. But how aware are we that we are here in the house of the Lord, not for our own benefit, but for the benefit of those who are not yet here? Someone once said, didn't they, that the church, I'm not sure if this is still true, but certainly it was true in those days, that the church is the only society that is solely for the benefit of its non-members. The only society which is solely for the benefit of its non-members. As I was reading a book and I discovered this in some parts of China. When someone becomes a Christian, they're welcomed into the church with these words: Jesus now has a new pair of eyes to see with. He has a new pair of ears to listen with. He has new hands to help with and a new heart to love with. Isn't that fantastic? The people of God are here to serve the purpose of God in their generation. The people of God are here to serve the purpose of God in their and our generation. I just want to give a bit of history. We've been looking at the life of David, and we read, as I read a number of weeks ago now, but I'll keep coming back to it in this time, Acts chapter 13. And we read in there some sort of autobiographical words on the lips of the Apostle Paul about the life of David. Acts chapter 13, verse 22. Paul is preaching, and he says, "After removing Saul, God made David their king, and he testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.'" And then in verse 36, "For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers, and his body decayed." Paul wants his hearers to know two things. One, that David, King David, was great because he did what God wanted him to do. He served the purpose of God in his generation. But number two, he wanted him to know that David's great descendant, the Lord Jesus the Saviour, was like him, but was even greater. Paul highlights that first point, that he was great because he did what God wanted him to do, because it was such a contrast with those who went before and after him. And so we go to Samuel, the story of Samuel. Samuel was the leader of Israel, the prophet. They also call him the man of God or the seer. Ah, fantastic stories in those books of Samuel. God was clearly with this man, and he did amazing things through the prophet Samuel. But as he aged, Samuel's sons took over, and they ceased to walk in the way of the Lord. And we read that the people asked for a king. If we go back to 1 Samuel and chapter 8, the people rebelled against God and asked for a king. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 5. They said to Samuel, "You are old and your sons do not walk in the ways, in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." And then also in verse 19, the people refused to listen to Samuel. They said, "No, we want a king over us. Then we shall be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles." And I read that, and I was so sad, because the people of God, the people of Israel, whose leader was the prophet of God, whose king was God himself, were rejecting God and were saying, "No, we want to be like the other nations around us." And I was thinking, no, it's meant to be the other way round. It's meant to be that the nations surrounding Israel were to become like the nation of Israel. And yet the people of Israel said, "No, we want to be like them. And we appointed a king. We want a king, a human leader to rule over us." And in chapter 8, verse 7 of 1 Samuel, "And the Lord told Samuel, 'Listen to all the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as king. They have rejected me as king.' And Samuel warned them about the consequences of what they were requesting. But they insisted, 'No, we want a king.'" It's a long and amazing story, and I encourage you to read chapter 9 of 1 Samuel. How God brought Saul and Samuel together, and how Saul anointed Samuel as the first. Samuel anointed Saul as the first king of Israel. And in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 17, it says, "When Samuel saw Saul, God said to him, 'This is the man I spoke to you about.'" Now, when I read that, I thought, "Oh Lord, this is the sort of leader I want to be. I want to be like Samuel." Because there was Samuel going about his business, being led by the Lord God. And at some point, Samuel had a conversation with God. And God said, God told Samuel something about this bloke that he was going to meet the next day. And when the two of them came together, God said to Samuel, "That's the bloke I was telling you about yesterday." Have you ever come across those people in church, or have you ever heard about them, who seem to be so in touch with the Lord that you sort of want to remain a million miles away from them, just in case they come to you and say, "Andrew, I've got a word for you," and they can see into your heart? Oh, I want to be a leader like that. I've got a long way to go. But I want to be that close to the Lord, don't you? That every turn, the Lord directs my path. The Lord speaks so that I may speak into people's lives. And I encourage you to desire that level of intimacy with the Lord, that we may be directed by him. There's another amazing story. At some point, God, as part of one of God's signs that Saul was the man, he had obviously told Samuel to put a joint of lamb aside. funny, isn't it, what God tells you to do sometimes? Put a bit of lamb aside, and that'll be for the person that I want you to anoint as king. And the next day he meets up with Saul, and he says to his servant, his chef, "You know that bit of lamb that we put aside yesterday? It's for him." That intimacy with God, that sense of being able to hear the voice of God and be directed to him and be obedient to him. Samuel was the seer, the prophet of Israel, the man of God. And God did amazing things. And on this occasion, Samuel said to Saul, "Go away and come back tomorrow, and I will tell you everything that is on your heart." Oh, I want to be able to do that. Not that I may be glorified, please, but that we may speak the word of the Lord into people's lives. Because when we do that, our words can bring comfort. The word of God brings life, brings freedom. Oh, that we may hear the word of the Lord in that way. So Samuel, still alive, but he anoints Saul king of Israel. And one thing we discover very quickly about Saul is that he didn't have a heart after God. What I find fascinating, and I'm going to have to think a little bit more about this, but Saul was anointed. Saul had the Spirit of God upon him. But he didn't have a heart after God. He was more concerned for himself and his own reputation than doing the will of God. And so he did not lead his people well. And in chapter 13 of 1 Samuel, we read that Saul did things completely the wrong way around in that reading. Did you notice in that reading that I read for us? That Saul gathered his army to fight against the Philistines. And after he'd gathered his army, he then thought, "Oh, well, I better seek the Lord's favor." And he commanded that a sacrifice be offered. And Samuel had to come to him and say, "You did a foolish thing." You see, he was trying to do the work of the Lord, and it wasn't the work of the Lord. It was what was on his heart. It was what he wanted to do. It wasn't the purpose of God. Saul and his son Jonathan were warmongers. And in chapter 14, we read that all the days that Saul was there, there was bitter war with the Philistines. Saul gathered his army against the Philistines. And then he offered a sacrifice. It was too late. And Samuel declared God's judgment. "You have not kept the command of the Lord, so your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and has appointed him as leader over Israel." And of course, that person was David. And in chapter 15, we read that God was grieved that he had made Saul king over Israel. And so we have David coming onto the scene. And in a nutshell, the contrast between Saul and David was that David had a heart after God, so he served the purpose of God. They both had the call. They both had the anointing of God. They both had the Spirit of God, but only David had a heart after God. Saul's kingdom came to an end. David's kingdom would last forever. And then jumping a few hundred years, Jesus became the King of Israel, seated on David's throne. Jesus, born in David's city, he was in David's line and was known as the Son of David. On Palm Sunday, this day, as Jesus rode into Jerusalem, the crowds declared, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And a week later, as he was nailed to the cross, "So a sign above his head was also nailed to the cross, which said, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Like his ancestor David, Jesus had a heart after God. Jesus faithfully served the purpose of God in his life and in his death. He did not waver for one moment from it. In John chapter 4, 31, Jesus says, "This is my food, to do the will of my Father." In Mark 10, 45, Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." In Gethsemane, Luke 22, the night before he was killed, Jesus prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." And because of his faithfulness, because of Jesus' obedience to his Father's will, he was crowned king. In Philippians 2, you know the passage. "And being found in appearance as a man, Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." Hallelujah. At the beginning of his letter to the Roman church, Paul wrote, "The gospel of Jesus Christ, who as to his human nature was the son of David, but who by the Spirit was declared to be the Son of God." And what about you and me? What about you and me? Jesus is King. He is King. He is seated on the throne. But you and I are invited to enthrone Jesus, King of our lives. Like the crowds, we can say, "Blessed be the name, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." And yet, have we crowned him Lord of all? Have we crowned him King of our lives? One day every knee shall bow. One day every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. However high or low we are in society, one day everyone on the planet shall bow the knee to King Jesus. And we're invited to do just that, here and now, to enthrone him, King, Lord of our lives. In every generation, God is searching for a people who, like Samuel, David, and ultimately Jesus, will serve him, will serve his purpose. In our corporate life, in our meetings together, in private matters, our time, our finances, our relationships, at home, in our families, in our work lives, in the whole of our lives, God is looking for people who will serve his purpose, who will be obedient to him in the world. We live in a society, don't we, that says, what about my rights? What can you give me? What can I get from you? My country owes me, you owe me, everyone owes me, I have rights. But when we become a Christian, we make Jesus our King. We lose our rights, we transfer ownership to him. Until recently, we've had a little Morris Minor called Molly. 1970 Morris Minor. She was beautiful, but we had to give her away. And so we gave her away to someone who was going to look after her and mend her and make her beautiful again. But I kept the ownership documents. I kept them, that is, until I got a letter from the DVLA saying that unless I pass them on, I'm going to be fined. So I thought, right, now's the time. So I sent the ownership documents to the new owner. And I think sometimes I wonder. We say we give our lives to the Lord, but who has got the ownership documents? Who really owns our lives? Who really is Lord? who really is king. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it says this: "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." See, I no longer belong to myself. I belong to God. No longer can I do as I please. No longer can I serve myself. I am here to serve the purpose of God. And that is true for everyone who seeks to make Jesus king. Some people might say, "Well, I'll serve Jesus tomorrow. I want to enjoy myself today." As though following Jesus is a drudgery. And I'm sorry if I or my predecessors or anyone in the church has made following Jesus a drudgery. I'm sorry. Because Jesus is the Lord of life. And in him is life. He is Lord. He is the author. I wonder if sometimes we've made serving the purpose of God into a hard task, as though God were that hard task master. But Jesus said, "I no longer call you servants. I call you friends." Do you know, when I read that, I think, "Oh Lord, I wish you'd left it at the servants bit. I'd be okay if it was the servant's bit, because if I'm his servant, I have to do what I'm told. I've got no choice, I'm a servant." But he doesn't give me that option. He said, "You're no longer a servant, you're a friend." And so serving the purpose of God isn't that we've got someone chasing us with a whip saying, "You'll do this, you'll do this, you'll do this." Serving the purpose of God, having a heart after God, is a loving response to our loving King. Our loving Saviour. We do it because we love him. We do it because he's our friend. In closing, I ask the question, what is the purpose of God? How long have we got? No. I just share a few verses with you. That's all I'll do. And they're on here if you want reminding of them. The first verse is Ephesians 1. Don't worry about looking these up. But in Ephesians 1 verse 9, "The purpose of God is to reconcile all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ." In Luke chapter 19 verse 10, what did Jesus say was his mission statement, his purpose? "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." That's the purpose of God. In Luke chapter 4, "The purpose of God is this, that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He's come to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And in John chapter 3, verse 17, we know verse 16. Verse 17 says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world." That's the purpose of God, to save the world. Everyone in it and the whole of creation. And in Matthew 28, verse 18, the purpose of God: "Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations." That's the purpose of God. Will we serve the purpose of God in our generation? Will we make him King and Lord of our lives, such that we will obey him? To pray see John F. Kennedy, the energy, the faith, the devotion which we bring to this endeavor will light up our church, and the glow from that light can truly light the world. And so, my brothers and sisters in Christ, ask not what God can do for you, but rather ask what you can do for God. David served the purpose of God in his generation. And that's what we're called to do too, as Jesus did. Amen.
If you'd like to email me, please feel free to do so on podcast@minehead-baptist.com. And of course, you can also now go and leave comments on the website over at minehead-baptist.com/sermons. So thanks once again for listening. Please stay subscribed and I'll speak to you soon.